Well, I think now I'm officially live. Good morning to all of you who have once again braved the intrepid waters to encounter Roger, who's on kind of a, just need to know, I'm on a real high today. God's just been doing so much this week. I was sharing that with some of our folks at breakfast this morning, and anyway, when you watch, I should say it this way. I hope I never get over being in wonder at God working in lives and changing hearts. I mean, to me, this is cosmic. You know, when you think about it, if our souls, which I believe they are eternal, and we were created in the image of God. In fact, I don't usually say this, but I'm going to make a radical statement this morning. You know, we never experience true humanity until through Jesus Christ we are bonded once again to the one who created us and shaped us to be in communion with himself. It's not, I've heard people say, well, if I become a Christian, I have to give up my humanity. I'd say just the opposite. How was humanity created? Humanity was created to be in intimate fellowship with God. So anything less than that is subhuman. Now, I wouldn't use that as a witnessing strategy. You know, I'm thinking, hi, I realize you're subhuman. But, you know, but the truth is, we are subhuman until we discover the true humanity, which was created to be an intimate fellowship. Now, we won't experience that in its fullness until someday we are with the Lord in heaven in our new bodies and, you know, etc. But, so anyway, I just get all excited when I watch the gates of hell beaten down and the rider of the white horse snatch another person. And so that's been happening this week. I just got an email from one of our camp directors, and he's just talking about what God has been doing in lives, and so this guy gets pumped in that moment just reading that stuff. So anyway, so I will try to behave myself somewhat today, but I'm already starting on a high. And then this name of God is one of those incredible names of God that if you've never studied in the Old Testament the names of God, that is a study that, just be real honest with you, when someone first suggested that to me, I thought it sounded about as interesting as watching mud dry, you know. It didn't sound interesting at all. It sounded very pedantic, sounded very etymological, yeah. It didn't sound good at all. It's probably, along with Luke 15, been the most significant spiritual, where the Word of God has shaped the child of God, that's me, most profoundly is in that particular study. And what's really cool about it is it's not like I can say, go to this book, you know, this new book that's been written, go to this book and you'll get it. I can't talk about that, because most of the recent books written on the names of God use what's called an eisegetic approach versus exegetic. Eisegetic is where you take a biblical theme and then just run with it out there. Exegetic is looking at the text and pulling whatever ideas right out of the text. In other words, ideas are textually derived versus imagination derived. And so most of the recent books have been more eisegetic, where someone gets a notion and then just flies off with the notion. For instance, you know, Yahweh Rapha, God's a healer. Well, then all of a sudden, man, we're in the stratosphere and all kinds of interesting manifestations of how that works. And I'm thinking, well, let's come on back and figure out where God gave that name. So most of the study I did was in books written in the 1850s by old English clerics who have some wonderful things to contribute, even though they write in rather old English, stilted language, but the thoughts were just profound. So anyway, all this to say, I have now filled enough space to get everybody in who looks like they want to get in, and we're glad you're here, and you now have heard my enthusiasm. And so today, fasten both your seatbelts. You'll need a shoulder harness on this one. And let's pray and get going. Lord, I thank you that you are Yahweh Sabaoth. There is no change from the day you first revealed that name to Hannah and Elkanah. There has been no change in your character, in your power, and in your person. Thank you that you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. And God, I pray this morning, as we encounter this God, you, in your fullness, as revealed to us in this name, I pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding in some of the very issues some of the challenges, some of the questions that we're facing in our life today, make this very personally applicable to the issues that we're confronting. I pray that for your name's sake and for our sake and for your kingdom's sake. And I pray these things in the strong name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Here in the American culture, we do funny things with names. For instance, if we could go around this room and have each of you tell how you got your handle. How'd you get your name? Like Camille? How did you get named Camille? I mean, is it a favorite aunt? Was it a favorite aunt? That was just a guess. Okay. Man, I'm cruising today. Bob, kind of a common name, Bob, because there have been a lot of Bobs in the family. Yeah. Well, let me tell you how I got Roger. This is a great way. My mother fell down a long flight of stairs in the 8th month of her pregnancy. Her water broke, rushed her to the hospital, a very long, tedious birth process where they were using forceps on me. My father said I wasn't real pretty when I eventually made my debut because they'd had clamps all over my head trying to yank me out. By the way, this explains rough edges. You all had 9 months of spring training. I only got 8. You know, I got shorted 1 month, so, you know, didn't get cut. Anyway, in the hospital, my mother, not in particularly good shape, kind of, you know, semi-sedated, my father goes up to her and says, I think we should name him Roger. Okay, Gene, what do you think? Okay, so I became Roger. Now, the thing that was interesting about this was all through the pregnancy, in those days, of course, didn't know the gender of a baby back in the 40s, they had chosen the name David if I was a male. I never did find out what. I should find out. My dad and mom are still alive. I should find out what the female name was if I'd turned out to be a girl. But anyway, it was David. So he tells me this. You were David. I said, well, okay, how did I become Roger? And he gets this chagrined look on his face, and he says, well, I used to read the comic strips pretty regularly. And he said, in the week before you made your surprise debut, two of the comic strip families both had sons born to them and both named them David. So as I'm standing there, I'm thinking, well, the last thing I want is a kid named after a comic strip baby, so let's call him Roger. I said, well, okay, there's no Uncle Rogers, there's no Grandpa Roger. How did Roger? And he kind of stroked his chin and he said, well, wasn't there some famous Roger Williams in history? And I really wanted him to say this, man, because there is a famous Roger Williams in history. In fact, often, if you study history of America, is given the title as the father of religious liberty in this nation. I could tell you more about him and his role, but so I said, so that kind of influence, I really wanted him to really come down and say, yes, it was, and we wanted you to rise up. No, it was kind of like, yeah, I think that was kind of it. Okay, so that's how I got my name. Now, I just want to say this to you. I mean, people do dumb things with names. Bill Lear, the inventor of the Lear Jet, some of you are old enough to remember the 8-track, you know, the Lear 8-track stereo things. How many of you remember 8-tracks? Okay, how many of you have no idea what I'm talking about? Thank you, Jack. Thank you. Yes, okay. Okay, anyway, Bill Lear had, I think it was either 3 sons or 4 sons, and he really wanted a girl. Finally had a girl. So, ready for her name? Her first name is Crystal. Kind of a nice name. Her middle name is interesting. Shanda. Crystal Chandelier. Uh-huh. My best friend here, Ron Singley, went to school with two kids, brother, sister, a couple years apart. I went to college with them, and they have the wonderful old English dignified name of Dover, like the Cliffs of Dover. You know what those are? Cliffs of the Chalk Cliffs are, City of Dover. They named their son Ben and their daughter Eileen. People do weird things with names in this country. Now, if you could tell your stories, you could talk about favorite, you know, aunts or grandparents or this kind of stuff. Now, let me just say to you, in the Hebrew culture, in the more conservative circles to this day, but certainly in the Hebrew culture, at the time the Old Testament was being written, names were never, ever bestowed haphazardly. Why? Names carried great significance, which is why in the Old Testament you read things like, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. Proverbs 18:10. Now, why would Solomon write that? Is it like if I just stand here and say, Jesus, 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 or Elohim, 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 that suddenly I'm a strong tower? In fact, I have to tell you, as a kid, you know, when a little kid, blessed be the name, you know, when you're a little kid singing, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so I try to ask my mother, why is the name blessed? Is there something like we should be careful when we say this? No. Well, God blesses people. Okay, but why is his name blessed? Why don't we say, blessed be the God who blesses people? Why are we blessing his name? You ever think about this? There's all these songs, worthy is your name, oh God, you know, blah, blah, blah. Why are we always talking about the name? Is there something magical about this name? Is there some little mantra thingy that if you just knew the Da Vinci Code to unlock it, you know, you'd suddenly have power beyond? No. Let me just share with you. In the Old Testament times, the culture of that time, names often were not bestowed on a child until their bar mitzvah, male, bat mitzvah, female, which happened, you know, usually in the early teens. The child was known as, in my case, I would be Williamson, son of Williams, okay? You were basically the son of or daughter of until that time. And at that bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah, or if you had another name, now you were going to get your official name. And here is what you were named for. In the period of time that you were growing up, your parents would discern the character quality that was most prominent in you. And then you were named after that character quality. In other words, your name gave great insight into your character, who you were, and how you would choose to act. And so, names like Joshua, salvation is from the Lord. There was something about Joshua that had a great faith and a great courage to believe in God to do things, okay? I mean, I keep going through this. How about Nabal? Remember? Fool. And you remember the way he acted in front of King David so foolishly, and his wife Abigail, Lamb of God. His wife Abigail, no, that's Rachel, is Lamb of God. What is Abigail? Can't remember at the moment. Anyway, Abigail goes to King David to literally beg for the life of her husband. And you know what she says to him? This is the Williams paraphrase. My husband's name is Nabal, and he has lived up to that name all of his life. Would you please forgive him? He's a fool. He acts foolishly. Jabez, conceived in pain. That's all we really know about Jabez, other than that incredible prayer that he prays. But conceived in pain. Now, why would you, 12, 13, 14 years later, name a kid conceived in pain? There must be something, but we don't know. But there's the names are not haphazardly given. The names have great significance, and here is why. Let me repeat this again. Names denote nature. Names give insight into the nature of the person so named. That was the way the culture worked. Aha. Now this ought to say something to us about why understanding God's names might be important. Could it be that God also, understanding this, chooses to reveal his names in a progressive sequence, revealing his nature, his character to his people, kind of in a progressive, growing, learning path? Could that be? Well, let me just tell you the answer to that question is yes. That is it. I didn't know that when I first started this. I now can tell you, yes. There are 23, or actually 24, but two of them are very close in meaning, Yahweh Mola and Yahweh. It's on the list there. But both speaking of God of wrath and God of judgment. But there are 24 literal names of God. There's a lot of symbolic names. You know, God is our shield, God's our buckler. You know, those are symbolic names. But literal names of God, where God, in a moment, gives insight. Either he names himself, in a communication with one of his people, or he gives the wisdom to one of his people, like Abraham, to make a statement, you know, we are going to call this place Yahweh Yireh, because here God has provided, and so forth. Now, let me just give you a little tidbit on this stuff, because you're going to see why this is important. To the question, what is the chief end of man? Some of the shorter catechisms answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I just love it. Because what are we all about here on planet Earth? Bringing glory to God in the way that we respond to what he's created for us to enjoy, and we respond to his promptings, his cueings in our life. But then it doesn't just say to glorify God. It says, enjoy him forever. It's not just a task thing. It's a relational thing. It's both. You can't separate this. We are called to be in a relationship with God of great enjoyment, and out of that comes the glorification, because what flows out of that relationship are then loving, obedient behaviors. I mean, when you're in a good relationship, you want to serve the person that you're with, right? When you have a bad relationship, you distance yourself. But when you're in a good one, you just love to do stuff together, and you love to honor them, and so forth. So it's great. But there's a little catch on this thing. You can only glorify and enjoy him in proportion to how well you know him. Aha! There's the catch. The knowledge of God is essential and central to any relationship we have with him. It's pretty hard to enjoy the unknown. We tend to fear the unknown. We tend to be a little nervous. We see what it is, and then we'll figure out, okay, maybe it's... But until you know God, it's going to be very difficult to enjoy him and to glorify him. Okay, so how do we get to know God? To know God, the most significant step is to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. Someone's heard me say this before. Everyone needs to have a moment. Everyone needs to have a moment when they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for their salvation. For some people, they can go and they remember it was on such and such a night at such and such a place that they did such and such. They walked forward, they knelt, they talked with someone. You know, for me, I can remember the February, cold February night in Pennsylvania, age 7, slipping out of my bed. Okay, so I remember the night that happened. For others, it was much more of a process, you know, where they, as they got to know God, they began, you know, in their family, in their church, and so forth, you know, and over time, okay, but there has, I just want to say this to you, there has to be a moment, a place where you know, okay, and for some, it happens here at Mount Hermon. That's what I was reading about earlier today. Their moment of knowing that they are no longer trusting in their own works, they're no longer trusting in their lineage, they're no longer trusting in their church membership, no longer trust, they are trusting in Jesus, and Jesus alone, what Jesus has accomplished for us, that moment. And I hope you've all had that moment. If you haven't, I would encourage you to process this notion. And I encourage people to write in their Bible that date. On such and such a date, I now know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone to be my Savior. And sign your name. I'll tell you why. Satan loves to bring questions into your mind about this. Are you sure you've done that? Are you sure God's really going to accept you? Okay, I can give you a bunch of, you know, if you want to back up in Scripture, you can list some verses there that will, you know, he who has the Son has the life, 1 John 5:11-13. He who does not have the Son of God does not, speaking of eternal life, does not have the life. So, you know, it's very clear. If you are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, you are now a member of God's family. You have taken that step of faith. And by the way, when you take that step of faith, what happens is the Spirit of God comes in completeness to indwell you. Okay? And what does the Spirit of God do? The Greek word is paraclete. Talks about the one called alongside, and if you trace it through Scripture, this one, the concept is he becomes a partner in your life. And what is his partnering role? His partnering role is to reveal the realities, the spiritual realities of who God is, and to begin shaping us, conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this. You get all the Spirit of God at your moment of salvation. It's not God says, okay, you're getting another four drops today of the Spirit of God. No, no, no. You get all the Spirit. The question is, how much of you does the Spirit of God have? So it's not, do we have all of the Spirit of God? The question is, does he have all of us? And that's the process of yielding or surrendering. And the more we do this in the Christian experience, this is the Paul writes, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me. Okay, how much are we giving to the Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ that lives in us? It's not I, but Christ. But let me tell you, we are in a tug all the time on that process. And the growth is, as we surrender and yield more, he gets more of us, we get more like Jesus in that process. Okay, this is all basic theology, but now, what's great about this is that as we allow the Spirit of God to go to work in our life, part of what he does is begin to open our eyes to truth that we have never seen before, which is why the Word of God never gets old. You know, from old wells comes fresh water, and from old trees comes fresh fruit, and from old cows comes fresh milk, and from old passages of Scripture, all of a sudden, stuff you've read 150 times, boom, here comes this brand new thought. Well, was that just coincidence? Did you just wake up and have really high-octane coffee that morning? No, 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 no. Spirit of God, he's in us. And one of his prime roles is to teach us, as well as to comfort us, as well as to guide us. That's his doing. And you say, well, why doesn't he do it faster? Okay, you argue that with God. There's times when I wish he would do it a lot faster in my life, you know? I don't know. But he's God, and I'm not, and I'm comfortable with that. So, you know, okay. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because until you have the Spirit of God in you, you will never know God. You will never know God in his completeness. You may know about God, but you are never going to know God. It's the same thing about marriage. You can read all the marriage books in the world. You can hang around married people. You can go to 1,000 weddings a year. So you can be the marriage expert. But until you say, I do, and commit yourself in a trusting relationship with another human being, you are not married. Same thing about Christianity. You can read all about it. You can go to church all you want. You can hang around Christians. But until you say, I do to God, you're not in a relationship. You know about it, but you're not in it. So that's what has to happen for us to really begin to know God. Now, there's lots I could tell you about. One of my wonderful Jewish friends, by the way, who's having a horrible time, a horrible time believing that Jesus was God. So my dad, this was back when I was in college, my dad challenged him. He was a nuclear physicist studying to be an engineer in power plants. And my dad said to Ken, because Ken just couldn't get over this, he said, Ken, how about, you're a scientist, how about a 10-day test? How about for 10 days you authentically invite Jesus Christ to come into your life, be your personal Savior? In other words, believe that to the best of your ability and allow the Holy Spirit to begin to go to work in you. And then if after 10 days nothing's clicking, come on back and talk to me. It's the only time I've asked my dad, I said, that was genius. He said, yeah, it was of God. I said, do you ever do that with anybody else? He said, no. So of the thousands and thousands of people that my dad has been instrumental in bringing to the Lord, this is the only one he ever did it with. So he challenged Ken. Well, Ken, being a scientist, processed that, said, okay. So in my dad's study, Ken got down on his knees, invited Jesus Christ into his heart to be a Savior. Now, I'm going to tell you what happened. 6 days later, I was an RA, resident advisor. Ken was at the far end of the hall. I'm walking up to my room after chemistry class, and I'm opening my door to go in, and I see Ken down at the far end of the hall. And he looks at me, and he gets this big smile. And then he starts running towards me. Well, I'd never seen Ken smile, and I'd never seen Ken run. Ken was very disciplined, methodical about his life, and so forth. And in fact, he told me, I've been studying you. You're not like other people here. That's how he got to church. He said, you're so different. So I started talking about Jesus. I didn't even think he was Jewish. I mean, Otzen, I should have known, but I didn't think about it. So finally he said, well, I have a very hard time believing that. I said, really? Well, what's the problem? He said, well, I'm Jewish. And I said, okay. Well, but I still like no more. He said, why don't you come meet my dad? Because I knew dads are real important in Jewish culture, you know, the patriarchal thing. And so he was real intrigued by that. He said, well, how could I do that? I said, well, just come with me to church on Sunday. He'll be speaking. Okay. So that's how we got Ken to church. And then, okay. So anyway, now he's running down the hall. He gets to my door and he hooks his elbow in my elbow and swings me into the room. This is a true story. Swings me into the room and, you know, I'm being flung around and he grabs my shoulders and he goes, "Do you know that Jesus Christ is God?" I said, "No, tell me more." And so I'm not kidding you. He is preaching to me just now. That was 6 days after he knelt and all this now. And suddenly he's gone off. I mean, today Ken, wonderful believer. What happened? Did Ken go to Bible college in between? Did Ken read Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology, all 8 volumes? No, he didn't. The Holy Spirit went to work inside a very thoughtful person. And suddenly, that which had been blind and that which had been hidden was true. True truth. He couldn't get over this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the truth." Not a truth, the truth. That's a definite article. Boom. And so I'm just telling you, this is how it happens. All right, now, in our English Bibles, the words God or Lord often convey little more than the designation of supreme being or sovereign of the universe. You read in your Bible, how many times you read the word God, how many times you read the word Lord? You read it all the time, thousands, thousands of times. What kind of meaning do you hang on that word? You know, when I say God, what do you think of? When I say Lord, what do you think of? Well, I was embarrassed, you know, I thought, well, God, supreme being, you know, kind of the head dude of the universe, creator, Lord, I kind of morphed that a little more to the New Testament, now I'm thinking of Savior and et cetera, but I didn't have, I mean, those names weren't rich in meaning for me, they were just basic names. It's a nice noun in the sentence, okay? So, I started this study. In the original language, the Bible contains a number of names or compound names for God, and the order in which they are revealed in the Old Testament, I couldn't have said this at the beginning of the study, show purpose and progression in meeting the developing spiritual needs of God's people. Guess what? God didn't just haphazardly say, "Well, let's see, we've been using the same word here for about 100 pages. Let's give them a new one." No. God knew exactly what his people needed to know about himself at certain points, and he chose then to reveal his character through the name that he gave to his people at that moment in history. God is like a diamond with facets, and now he rotates. It doesn't change the diamond. It just, poof, there's another facet into which you perceive the beauty of that gemstone. And, oop, there's another facet. Okay, that's these names of God. Now, by the way, this is not the complete study. I always get asked this question, so let me just tell you. I have about an hour lesson on each of these names, all 24, 23 of them, because I put two of them together. And they're on CD, and we've had a lot of people that want to use these for Bible studies. I give it all away. You can use it for Bible studies. You can put your name on the top and teach it. It's just wonderful. This is God's truth. So if you would like those, they're available at any time in our bookstore, and if you talk to them, they'll give you the name of my secretary. We will send you copies of all the worksheets that go with all these names, and you can use them, I mean, for a personal Bible study. It's wonderful. In fact, I had a guy the other day said, "Man, I've got that thing in my car, and every time I'm driving, I'm listening to the names of God." So it's great. So anyway, I don't earn any royalties off any of this. So this is only, I mean, I'm trying to just make available truth, if it'll be helpful to you. Let me just give you, I just want to give you a couple little tidbits here before we get to this name today. Elohim, that is the first name for God in the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew name is Elohim. This is a really great name of God. It actually has two roots, El, and then the Ohim is actually a form of the verb Allah, A-L-A-H, in Hebrew. By the way, the Muslims get Allah by taking that Hebrew verb and adding an L to it. And that's, okay, we're talking about Allah in Hebrew, not Allah in the Muslim faith. Okay, so what do they mean? Well, El means strong, mighty, powerful creator. It means all those things. It contains the notion of strength, might, power, creativity. Okay? The verb Allah, means one who will do what he says he will do, or one who fulfills his promises, or one who fulfills covenants. In other words, it contains the notion of faithful, that if they say something, it'll happen. They're faithful. If they make a promise, that promise will be fulfilled. That's Allah. It gets morphed into the Ohim ending, which I'll tell you about in just a second. So now, just think about this. Why do you think that that might be the name that God starts the Bible with? What is Genesis 1, Genesis 2 going to be full of? What's it be full of? Help me. Yeah, is God going to say something, and then is something supposed to happen after he says it? Like, let there be what, and does it happen? Okay, just question. For that to happen, would it take someone with a fair amount of might, power, and creativity? Yes or no? Would it be really good that once he spoke those things that he would deliver on what he said? Isn't it interesting that the first name of the Bible is a name that exactly fits the context of what, by the way, this name is in your Old Testament about 2,800 and I can't remember exact, 46 times or something like that. But over 2,800 times, the name Elohim is there. Now, by the way, the word El, all by itself, is used a number of times, a few hundred times, sometimes with a small e when it talks about the gods of the Philistines. They use the word El, small e, not big E, not capital E, okay? And occasionally it's used with a capital E for the one true God, our God, the God, okay? But most often it's used in Elohim. Now, in Hebrew, here's the second thing. Hebrew's a declined language, which means the structure of the verb has to match the structure of the noun or the subject, and all of the modifiers have to be in the right tense. English is a lot more simple. English, you have singular and plural. I is singular, we is plural. I can mean one and only one. We can mean two or 2 million. In Hebrew, you have singular, one and only one, but you have two kinds of plurals. You have a plural that means two and only two, and then you have a plural of three or more. That's in Hebrew. You can find the same thing in French, where, you know, vous, for you, V-O-U-S, means a bunch, but if you use the word tu, T-U, it's two. It's a dyad. It's an intimate sharing between two people, tu. But if it's going to be vu, it means more than that, okay? But in Hebrew, French is a little sloppier on this, but in Hebrew, it's not sloppy. If you got two and only two, there's a certain form. If you got three or more, there's a certain form. Now, why am I going through all this? Do you realize that the name Elohim is in the plural? All 2,800 and sometimes in the Old Testament, it's in the plural. Want to guess what plural it's in? It's in the plurality of three or more. Now, why do you think it might be three or more? Help me out here. Way to go, Nancy. Do you realize in the fourth word of your English Bible is hidden away the complex notion of the Trinitarian nature of God? That God is one God in three persons. And by the way, it's borne out. Look at Genesis 1:2. Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Spirit of God was an agent in creation. Colossians 1, speaking of Jesus. For by him and through him and for him were all things made. There wasn't anything made apart from him. Jesus was involved in creation. So why do you think that's plural? Aha! It's plural because all three members of one God, three persons, were active in creating. So it makes sense. Why are they going to make man in our image? Not my image, but our image. Genesis 1:28, is that it? Well, our, that's a plural. You got that pronoun? It's our image because it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All that's tucked into that name. Now it gets even gooder. Do you realize every time that name is used as a plural noun, that the verb used with it and all of the adjectives and adverbs modifying it are in the singular? In other words, all through your Bible, you have bad grammar and great theology. Did you know that? So, you know, like I was a kid, I'm saying, well, Mom, we was going downtown. No, no, son, we is plural. So you have to use a plural verb. We were going downtown. I was, we were. Did you go through that with, you know, learning? All through your Bible, you got a plural noun and singular verb, singular adverb, singular adjectives. Why? Because God is one God in three persons. So even your grammar in your Old Testament reinforces this notion. I asked a Jewish friend of mine, how do you handle this? And he looked at me and he said, truthfully, very poorly. I said, well, you know, how do you handle it? In fact, Adonai is also in the plural, three or more. I said, what do the rabbis say about this? He said, oh, they've got some long concoction. But he said, frankly, it doesn't hold any water with the rest of us. We don't know why God did this. We can't figure him out. He screwed something up. Okay. I said to him, I have an answer. He said, I know, and I don't want to hear it. Okay, but it's okay. But I'm just telling you. Now, tucked in that name, do you see how much is tucked into that name? I could take you through. We'd be here till dinner. I'd take you. Actually, we'd be here till tomorrow morning. Just on and on going through these names of God. They're just utterly phenomenal, but we don't have time to go through them all. Actually, let me go back here just to one. The second name of God, which is the most common name of God used in the Old Testament, is Yahweh. Now, that is his personal name. All the other names are descriptive names, all right? By descriptive, I mean they describe aspects of his character. Yahweh, for instance, people say, well, where did Yahweh come from? Well, we don't know. I mean, God created this name. It's not like I can say, well, the Yah comes from here and the way comes from there. Okay. We know that Yah, when you say, by the way, I don't know if you know this, hallelujah, you want to guess what the last part of that is? That's a shortened version of Yahweh. So what you're saying is halal, praise. Every time you say hallelujah, you're saying praise Yahweh, praise that God. I mean, that by the way, that's a universal word in all languages, hallelujah. It's kind of interesting, just a little tidbit there. But Yahweh, to figure out what it means, we just have to go to where it's used in Scripture. And as you look at where it's used all 6,800 times in the Old Testament, you discover that there are great, great kernel thoughts that group. For instance, when Moses says, you know, he's being commissioned by God to go see Pharaoh, and he says, by the way, who should I tell Pharaoh sending me? Do you remember? He says, what is your name? And what does God say? I am that I am. That's a very interesting name. He doesn't say I was and I am, I will be. You know why? Because time doesn't have any meaning for God. God always am. There's never a time when God wasn't am. He is eternally existent. That's a really tough, because we're so used to start and stops and, you know, regular, you know, we are a people, we have a metronome inside us beeping away, you know, you get so many of these and then boop, you're done, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. We're so used to time being linear and digital and all this and, you know, which is why God can say a day is as 1,000 years. A day? 1,000 years? So does God know the end from the beginning? Uh-huh. And guess what? He knows it all right now. I don't have to wait. It's all before him. This is a mind-blowing concept, and I can't really get it. But okay, but that's what it means. I'm self-existent. No one created me. I'm always am, and no one's going to take me out of existence. I always am. I am that I am. By the way, you ready for this? In the New Testament, when the Pharisees were, who are you really, Jesus? Remember he says, before Abraham was? Do you know what he did in that moment? He pronounced the unpronounceable name of God. That's why they picked up stones to stone him. To this day, the Orthodox Jews believe that whoever knows how to pronounce God's name is the Messiah. You can go and check them on the streets of Brooklyn or Jerusalem. They don't accept this. This, by the way, has come out of recent biblical scholarship in the last 50-some years. The Dead Sea Scrolls were instrumental in helping us discover this. That God's name, remember, this is way too, but you'll want this. Remember on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments came down, thou shalt not use the name of the Lord your God in vain? And what it was really given of to was a context of people swearing commitments, you know, making, in those days you didn't have contracts and lawyers. You would take God's name and say, by Yahweh's name, I will do this. And what he was saying is, if you use my name to make a commitment and then you don't deliver, You are taking my name in vain. Don't use my name unless you're going to fulfill what you say you're going to do. Why? I'm a God of integrity and truth. Well, that was the context of that. But later on, the people began to think that, gosh, if we are not fully righteous and we pronounce that name, are we taking it in vain? And then the rabbis began to think about this, and they sort of said, yeah, that might be the case, so we better not pronounce his name. Well, it was an oral culture, meaning everything was... So they stopped pronouncing God's name, and over a period of 500-600 years, the pronunciation was lost. And then they got to thinking that, gee, if we're not supposed to say it, we better not write it. And I don't know if you know this, but in the manuscripts, many times you'll come to like an underlined blank space or a hyphen blank space. That's the unpronounceable name of God. So when you read the Torah in the synagogue, you kind of remember how you used to sing deep and wide, and then you got the and wide, okay? That's how they read it. And he does it, and you know, because you can't pronounce the name. Why? Are you fully righteous? If you pronounce that name and you're not fully righteous, according to the Orthodox Jews, you are under the penalty of death. So I'm just telling you this. So this name is a name that is the, it's called the Tetragrammaton because it has four consonants, Y, H, W, H, and it is called the unpronounceable name. We know now that this is how it was pronounced, Yahweh, all right? So we find, first of all, he's self-existent. You also look and see how he's constantly personally dealing, making covenants with Abraham, covenants with Isaac, covenants with David. He makes personal commitments. So he's a personal God. He's not just an impersonal God. Then you can trace through, as you look at holy and righteous, over and over, God is trying to bring about holiness and righteousness on the part of his people, and he's setting up whole kinds of standards by which they said, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And then you find that, and this is starts to happen in the historic books, carries through the Psalms and the prophets, that he is loving and merciful. And I mean, because there's lots more he is, but this name groups around those four huge kernel thoughts. I can't tell you it comes from this word or that phrase or whatever because it's God's personal name. Now, why did I take you through all this? Because the name we're going to study today is a hyphenated name of God, Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth. And everything that Yahweh is, Yahweh Sabaoth is. So you have to start by knowing these things. All right, now, you are saying, are we ever going to get out of here? The answer is yes. All right. Why has God given us these names? To communicate different aspects of his character and the attributes of the relationship he desires with man. This is another window on who are you really, God? All right? All that God is and all that God does is bound up in his name. I couldn't say that when I started this study. I have since discovered that every attribute of God that I am aware of is found in one or more of his names. These names cover all that God is. So if you want to understand his nature, understand his names. And it gives you a window into it. So today we're going to study Yahweh Sabaoth, and we're going to do this quickly. All right, derivation and meaning. Where do we get it, and what does it mean? Yahweh Sabaoth is not used at all in the early books of the Bible. We first encounter this book, or this name, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. And if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3. Let me just tell you, so you know the context of this. There was a woman by the name of Hannah who was married to a husband by the name of Elkanah. And if you remember, they used to go every year to the temple to pray. He, by the way, had two wives. I can never pronounce the other one. Peninnah, and Hannah. His one wife, Peninnah, had kids. Hannah did not. And you know, in the time, that was a real signal of God's that was perceived as God's lack of blessing. So year after year, verse 3 of 1 Samuel 1, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to, and here it is, for the first time in Scripture, the name is used, Yahweh Sabaoth. Samuel, as he is writing this book, uses this name to start his book. Then in verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to Yahweh. By the way, how do I know that's Yahweh? If you have your Bibles open, do you notice how the word Lord there is with a large capital followed by three small capital letters? Do you understand the difference between upper and lower case letters? Okay. Every time you see this is the only cue in your English Bible as to Hebrew names. Every time you see Lord with a large capital and three small capitals, that's Yahweh. When you see a capital L with a small O, R, D, lowercase letters, that is almost always the word Adonai. Not always, but almost always. But 6,800 times you're going to see upper and lowercase capital letters. That's the only cue you have in your English Bible to know how to translate the Hebrew name. There it is. Okay, so just pass that on to you, all right? So that's how I know it's. And so she made a vow saying, "Oh, Yahweh Sabaoth, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." And her prayer was so fervent, and she was so intensely, they've done this for years, but this year, you know, prayer begins in desperation, moves to discipline, and moves to passion. She is passionate in her prayer. She is so passionate that the priest thought she was drunk. You read on. Thought she was intoxicated. But realized, no, she was just passionate in her prayer. She is praying not just to Yahweh, but to Yahweh Sabaoth to work a miracle in her life. Well, guess what? It happened. And God allowed her to birth a son, Samuel. Samuel became used of God in such powerful ways than was used to anoint David, and those two became part of the evangelistic team that brought that nation back to God and literally raised Israel to its pinnacle of influence and so forth. And were they perfect people? No, they weren't. But they were people who believed in Yahweh Sabaoth. By the way, go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is another wonderful passage. This is Goliath. And I just always love to, I want to call your attention. You know, after they try to suit up David in the armor, and it just doesn't fit, and he's not used to it anyway, he says, "Hey, just let me go out there with my slingshot." Right, kid, you're going after this 9-foot battle-hardened warrior with nukes, you know. I mean, you're going against this with a slingshot. Yeah. So remember, he walks out. Remember what David or Goliath says, "What am I, a dog that you come at me with sticks? You know, this kid, what are you sending this kid for?" Well, and then he makes a statement. "Come on," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and beasts of the field." Verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day Yahweh will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down, so that the whole world will know there is an Elohim in Israel." Who's he praying to? Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, why do you think he would use that name? Well, you might say he needed a fairly strong hand at this moment, but I don't even think his heart rate was high. I'm not even sure he was straining his deodorant at this point. Do you know why? He had intimately come to know God. He'd come to know Yahweh Sabaoth out there in the wilderness. He talked about slaying a bear and a lion with his bare hands. That's not bad, guys. I'm a hunter. I've never tried that. I don't think I'd want to try that. He knew the power of God. And so facing Goliath's no big deal, not for Yahweh Sabaoth. Okay, this name, Yahweh Sabaoth, is used 282 times in the Bible, and 260 of those are in the Old Testament. By the way, a number of these are in the book of Revelation, which talks about Lord Almighty. That's where you see it again in the New Testament. As is true with all the compound names of God, all that Yahweh is Yahweh Sabaoth. His personal name, Yahweh, is relational. God of grace, who's entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He's not some distant, big force. No, he is a personal God who makes personal commitments to his people, his children. Okay, the Hebrew word Sabaoth is first used in Genesis 2:1, where it describes the vast array of heavenly bodies. It talks about all the hosts of heaven. That's the word Sabaoth, hosts. All the Sabaoth of them, all the hosts of heaven. By the way, Sabaoth must not be confused with a somewhat similar word, Sabbath. They're totally different, so it's not Sabbath. We're talking about Sabaoth. Short A, oath, long O. Sabaoth is how you pronounce that in the Hebrew, Sabaoth. Then, the next time we come across this word in Scripture, it's further developed where Jacob in his encounter, this is just Sabaoth. We're not talking about Yahweh Sabaoth. We're just talking about the word Sabaoth. It's further developed when Jacob in his encounter with the angels of God on his way to meet Israel. Remember Jacob's ladder, and he sees all the angels coming and going, and up, okay. He identifies these angels as God's Sabaoth, okay. So now, here's the second meaning. Not only means the heavenly bodies, like stars, planets, galaxies, it also means heavenly beings, the angels. They're now identified as part of Sabaoth, hosts. So in the beginning sense, the name Yahweh Sabaoth means Lord of heavenly hosts, whether they're planets and stars or angels. Now, why am I taking you through this? It's because this is how we discover what this word means. We don't have any other way of getting at it, okay? It would be incomplete, however, to think that this only refers to a heavenly host, because later on this word in Exodus 12:41 is used to describe all the hosts of Yahweh, all the children of Israel, all the hosts of the children of Israel went out from the land of Egypt. So now we know that the word Sabaoth not only refers to heavenly things, but it also refers to earthly hosts. But they all belong to Yahweh. Angels belong to Yahweh. The heavenly bodies belong to Yahweh. This people belongs to Yahweh. Now, I'm going to shorten this. This is why we're going to get you out in time for lunch. Here is the key notion of the name. Over and over, where is it used? Like here, it's used when David's facing Goliath. The key notion in this name, where you find it used, is the joining of heavenly forces with the earthly people of God and bringing heavenly power to their aid in a time of need. And I say that again. Over and over, when you see the name Yahweh Sabaoth used, it is used when God's children, his people, are in need of heavenly intervention. It is beyond them. They need strength from on high. And when they pray to God and use Yahweh Sabaoth, they are asking for the God of hosts to rescue them, to come to their aid, to meet their need. That is where you find this name over and over and over. Read it. You read it in the Old Testament. You find over and over in times of need, people are reaching out to Yahweh Sabaoth. That's Joshua. That was in his conquest of Jericho. He needed God's help, and Yahweh Sabaoth shows up. Actually, this will get you all confused, but it's pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, because he talks about being the captain of the Lord's host. And the captain of the Lord's host, by the way, is Jesus. If you question that, look at how angels never allowed worship on themselves, but in that moment, that being says to Joshua, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you're standing is holy. And he allows Joshua to worship him. Angels don't allow that. And then you go to the New Testament book of Revelation, and you find who is the captain of the Lord's host? Who is the rider of the white horse? On his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Jesus. Jesus is the captain of God's host, which I'm so glad, because that means he is not an indiscriminate wielder of power. Is there anyone more compassionate and merciful and loving than Jesus? No, but I want to tell you something else. There isn't anybody more powerful either. Don't forget that. Read the book of Revelation. Man, you need to read Revelation 19 and 20. Before you read Revelation 21 and 22, which talks about the new heaven, the new earth, no more pain or suffering, read Revelation 19, where the rider of the white horse goes after Satan, and he is feared. And by the way, this is really a fascinating thing. When in Matthew, where it talks about Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against what? The church of Jesus Christ. The church. Who's the church? God's people. Now just think about this. Are gates offensive weapons? Do gates march out, you know, to attack? No. They're defensive weapons. They're to, you know. Now let me ask you this question. Who's on the attack? And the gates of hell will not prevail against. Do you know where hell is? They're huddled behind the gates. We get this all messed up. We think, oh, Christians, you know, we're build our fortune because, you know, they're after us. Wrong! I want to say this. It's wrong! Do you know who's on them? We're the offense. They're the defense. They're huddled behind those gates, hoping that the power of Jesus, and we know someday he's going to smash through those gates. In fact, he smashed through it yesterday and grabbed some people for himself, and he's smashing through those gates all the time. The rider of the white horse, no wimpy God, King of kings, Lord of lords, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. This is God. Sorry. The Old Testament is also called Yahweh Sabaoth. He, Jesus, is called Yahweh Sabaoth in Joshua 5. I'm a little worked up about this, but I'm worked up because I hear these Christians saying, well, things are really tough, you know, we're got to just hunker down here. And I say, baloney! That isn't the God we serve. Gates aren't out marching. They're huddled, waiting for God's people to seize the offense in Jesus' name. We don't do this in our own strength, but in the name of the commander of the Lord's host, that's Jesus, just in case you wondered. Are you with me on this? I mean, you look a little passive today. I get a little worked up about this because I'm just tired of hearing Christians saying, oh, things are just going to make it here. No, I'm not saying be weird, you know, go on buses with AK-47s and say, oh, I'm here. You know, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is get out of being on defense. We're not on defense. We're on the offense. And I know it's trite, but we win, okay? I mean, folks, the end is already known. We win. Why? Because of us? No, because of him. He triumphs, and we're part of him. And it's okay. Keep going, Roger. The key concept expressed in his name is heavenly aid available to the people of God in their time of need. Do we need God's help in this world today? Yes. Has Mount Hermon needed God to be Yahweh Sabaoth? Yes. Have I prayed to Yahweh Sabaoth in this last couple of years? I have. And can I tell you, it is unbelievable what God is doing right now. I wish I had to. Well, you heard a few of the stories. I got a whole bunch more to tell you. Okay. Here's the key. They unreservedly put their trust in Yahweh Sabaoth. There's the key. The problem is we pray and then we act as if we got to do it. Folks, it's let go and let God. I want to say that again. It's let go and let God. Now, God may ask you to be a part of what he's going to do, but he's now in charge. It's not, okay, Lord, I'm praying about this really important thing for our church, for our family. This, I'm really praying about this, and I'm sort of laying it on the altar. There it is. You got it, Lord? I see. You know, problem with living sacrifices, they try to crawl off a lot. You know, I mean, the point is, are we giving this to him and saying, Lord, this is yours. I'm available. I'm your servant. What do you want me to do about this? But you call the shots. Why? You're Yahweh Sabaoth, and I'm not. Our problem is we don't let go. Okay, now, keep going. What's the significance of this name? You know what it means now. You know that it is the God of hosts who comes to the aid of his people when they unreservedly put their trust in him. That's what it means. What's the significance? Well, first of all, it's this. He rules. If the name signifies anything, it declares him to be the one eternal, self-existent being who created and controls all powers that exist in the entire universe. All powers. Okay, what about all don't we get? All means all. Okay, that means the banks. He controls the banks. He controls the credit agencies. He controls the 401ks. He controls it all. Well, he's doing a lousy job as far as I'm concerned. Well, you argue that with God. I don't know why God. Why did God have my favorite professor get killed at Trinity College when he was at the height of his teaching career, influencing thousands of college students around? Why did God take Paul Little? There were a ton of inert people he could have taken. Why does he take the? I don't get it, but I'm not God. Okay. I've had these discussions with the Lord. Isaiah says, come let us reason together. And God and I have reasoned a lot of things. And you know what I've learned? He's very patient, and he doesn't always tell me. You know what? He doesn't owe me an answer. Just like there's things you don't share with your kids until the right moment in life. Well, there'll be a right moment. I know that. I don't always like having to wait. Of course, me, impatient, no, I wouldn't be impatient. Anyway, This is getting too convicting. Let's move on here. The name presents him as the Lord of all power and might, material or spiritual. By the way, you just have to see it's where it's used here over and over. Lord of heaven and earth, sole God and ruler of the world. In this name, we see our God as Lord of power, possesses all power in the heavens and the earth. You're going to see this in a minute. Under the earth, etc. And he is the one who controls. Aha! He not only rules, he controls. Now, the whole of creation is under his command and obeys his sovereign will. Now, I'm just going to show you places where this name is used. And it's going to be a quick Bible study, all right? He is the Lord of all angelic hosts. You find that in Psalm 103, where it talks about all the angelic hosts delight to do his pleasure. Psalm 148:2, where it talks about the heavenly hosts are all about serving him and praising him. Nehemiah 9:6, the hosts of heaven worship you. Psalm 68:17 talks about the vast array of chariots. That's sort of talking about how many, you know, the stockpile of arms. This is like nukes and, you know, I mean, in those days, chariots were the big thing. That's like Sherman tanks. That talks about the vast array of all the Sherman tanks, all the military power are yours, and they're implemented by the angelic hosts. Who is Lord of all the angelic hosts? Yahweh Sabaoth. But he's also Lord of all the stellar hosts. This is made clear, Genesis 1:6. How about Isaiah 40:26? It says, every Yahweh Sabaoth has a name for every star. I really like that. You know why I like that? Because until the Hubble telescope went up, we sort of figured we knew how many galaxies there were and thus how many stars there were. And let me just tell you that our Milky Way is sort of a lower middle class galaxy. I mean, when it comes to size, we're no great shakes in the universe, the Milky Way. And Milky Way only has about 1 billion stars in it. And it's kind of, at best, a Chevrolet, maybe a Kia galaxy, and so forth. There are a lot bigger galaxies. Okay? And we sort of thought we knew how many galaxies there were, and then we sent up the Hubble. And the stupid thing is, every time they get those mirrors focused a little better, you'll never guess what happens. Suddenly, they say, gosh, you know, in this sector of the universe, we just discovered another 45 million galaxies. Now, I'm not talking stars, folks. I'm talking galaxies. Do you know the latest count? Although they haven't got the new refocused Hubble going around the whole universe yet, but the latest count is something like 170 billion galaxies. And you figure we only have 1 billion stars in kind of a lower middle class galaxy. The average is closer to 2 or 3 billion stars per galaxy. So you multiply those two together. Guess what? God's got a name for every one of them. I think you and I would run out of names. In fact, before the Hubble went up and we thought there was just like 50 billion galaxies, we figured out that if we could write books with two columns on each page, and this is fine print, 200 names in each column, so every two pages would have 800 names, flip the page, 800 more names. If we could just do that, and those books contain 400 pages, that's a pretty good size book, okay. If we could do that, it would take 5 libraries of Congress to hold the books with the names for all the stars. That was before the Hubble. Now it's all mucked up. We don't know how many libraries it's going to take. You know who's got a name for him? Yahweh Sabaoth. Judges. I got to tell the ladies about this. This is really great. Judges 5:20. Deborah was the judge of Israel. She had Ehud? I can't remember the name, or Barak. One of them was her, Ehud, I think, was her commander. And she says, all right, I've prayed to guess who? Yahweh Sabaoth, and he is going to grant those Assyrians, those nasty boys over there in our hands. Ehud said, well, you may have prayed that, but let me tell you what, I haven't got that message yet. And do you see, they got 900 iron chariots. Man, that was like the biggest, that was the most advanced weaponry in that time. These were iron chariots that actually came up over the driver so you couldn't slash at them with swords, you couldn't hit them with bows. And they had swords that went out from their wheels that were about a foot to a foot and a half long. And so when the wheels turned, it was like blenders on either wheel. And so they would just drive these things through the infantry on the other side, making hash out of soldiers as the body parts are. This is kind of a junior high illustration, folks, but the body parts are flying all over the place. And that's why, who wants to go fight the Assyrians, man? I don't want to fight the Assyrians. So her big, brave commander says, you're the one who did the praying. You lead them. So guess who leads the armies of Israel into battle against the Assyrians? Deborah, way to go, ladies. Why? She spent time with Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, you know what she prays? I kid you not. She prays that God will change the courses of the stars. You think, that's a weird prayer. No, you know what that was a way of saying? God, do something dramatic in our atmosphere that's going to grant us the victory. Those are the literal words, change course of stars, but what it meant was do something in our atmosphere. Now I'm just going to tell you what happened. So they're all getting suited up. The armies are starting to move towards one another in the valley of Kishon. And what it is a big, level, gravelly plain because there's a river that flows down. Of course, this is dry season. I'm only going to tell you, many, many hours before, God caused a horrendous cloudburst to suddenly appear in the dry season way up the valley. And just by coincidence, at the very moment that the iron chariots are starting to make their way across the valley, here comes this 6-inch high all across this valley of water. And guess what it creates all across the valley floor? Mud. Guess what happens to those really heavy armed chariots? Want to guess? They go, and they're stuck, and they can't go anywhere. Guys are beating the horses. Horses are straining. They're not going anywhere. So the Israelites come around and say, too bad, chum. And guess what? They rout the Assyrians. And when Deborah prays at the end, who does she thank? Well, it wasn't bad, God. Thank you. No, she gets on her knees and says, Yahweh Elohim, thank you for revealing yourself as the Lord of all the stellar hosts, as well as all the hosts of Israel. You changed the stars. You caused the rainstorm. Anyway, on and on and on. There's the last one there. By the way, God wasn't too bad at Matthew creating a rather important star that led some important people to a certain place so they could worship an important baby. You know, God's pretty good at this star thing. Okay, he's Lord of all the animal hosts. 1 Kings 1, raven airlift for Elijah. Remember, Elijah needed some food, drought time.
Runway 26. Raven 17 cleared the land.
Poop. You know, on it. So years. He's got birds. Okay. Daniel 6, lion lockjaw. Okay. Although he unlocked it when they threw the king in. Numbers 2, he's not bad at communicating to donkeys. Donkeys are not the easiest thing to communicate with, but he's got Balaam's donkey. Got him wired in, dialed in. He's pretty good at that. Isaiah 11:6, talking about the new heavens, new earth. Lions and lambs are going to lie down together. Why? God's going to change the adversarial nature there that was corrupted by the fall. He's not bad at that. He's Lord of all the human hosts. And just Exodus talks about Israel, all the nations, and Isaiah are but a drop in the bucket. Number 13 talks about the hosts of Israel. Ready for this one? He is Lord of all the satanic hosts. This name, he, principalities and powers, who are they under the control of? God. Who does Satan have to get permission from in order to mess Job's life up? God. Luke, demons submit in your name. We know who you are. All power and authority, Jesus says in Matthew 28, is given to me in heaven and in earth and under the earth, which was a phrase to talk about the demonic forces. Now, I'm just telling you, this name, if it says anything, by the way, captain, I already told you about, the captain of God's host is Jesus Christ, all authority belongs to him. So here's the choice. Here in 2010, like the Babylonian exiles, we can focus on our government. We can focus on our bank system. We can focus on our broken economy. We can focus on the world double-dipping into recession. We can focus on all that stuff. And you can go out of here with a face long enough to suck oatmeal out of a gas tank. You know, you can go out of here like that. Or, here's your choice, you can focus on Yahweh Sabaoth, who, by the way, the captain of those forces is Jesus, and rest. Let go and let God. When you pray, guess who you're praying to, folks? He hasn't changed his nature. The dominant thought contained and expressed in this name is comforting and reassuring. The Lord is all-possessing, all-controlling, and remember this, He's for you. If you are his kid, he has an intrinsic heart towards you. May not always like everything you do, but he's for you, and you have access to him at all moments. Screwed up, messed up, glowing, it doesn't matter. You can come boldly into his presence, and he'll strengthen you. He's for you. There are unimagined resources at the disposal of God on behalf of his people. And our problem is we get wimpy in thinking about it. I've been there. God, I don't know how you're going to fix this right now. And kind of wondering, you know, I know you can do it, but I really wonder if you care enough to get involved in this thing right now. No, yeah. Boy, there's a real trusting, surrendered prayer. And I'm just embarrassed because I've prayed it like that. Don't look so smug, so some of you. So anyway, all right, the truth is we hear this and we sort of say, well, that might work for the Israelites or Deborah, but that don't work for me. No. It does work for you. Now, the good news is you can't press a button and have a microwave God, you know, because if you could do that, who would be God? You or him? See, that's why you can't control God. That's why I love when C.S. Lewis talks about Aslan, the figure of Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia. Is he safe? No, he's not safe. Why? You can't predict his behavior, but he's good. He's good, and he's faithful, and he's Yahweh. So here's my question. You didn't think I'd get done before lunch. I know that. You were skeptical. I could see it on your faces. It's 3 minutes before lunch. Where do you need Yahweh Sabaoth today? He's still in his heavens. He's still the Lord of all hosts. He is still the God who has unimagined resources available for his people in their time of need. Anybody got needs here today? Okay, I'm giving you 1 minute. You just talk to Yahweh Sabaoth about that need. Let go and let God. Just talk to him about it, and then I'll pray. God, earlier this week, we had a need here at Mount Hermon that we weren't sure how it would be met, and then you surprised us, and you did it in a way that made it very clear that it was Yahweh Sabaoth who did this. It wasn't us, and you do that over and over. You did that yesterday in the hearts of some of those kids where the gates of hell were beaten back, and you rode in. And you snatched him out of Satan's clutches. And today they're part of your hosts, part of your family. God, I don't know what the needs are that these folks have prayed about today. But I just know you're bigger than them. And I know that you delight to come to the aid of your children in their time of need when they unreservedly put their trust in you. So I pray that you will grow our trust. Grow us, God, so that we can go to you in utter authenticity and say, we are trusting you and you alone, and we're letting go. We're available to work, but we want you to be Yahweh Sabaoth in those areas of need that we've just talked to you about. Thanks for being that kind of a God. The God to whom we pray is neither asleep nor weak. Thank you. And we pray these things in your precious name. And everybody said with gusto, amen. All right, gang, when you pray, who are you praying to? Yeah, as well as the other names of God. But is he wimpy? So, fasten your seatbelts when you pray. Thank you for letting me share this with you today. It's just great truth. Yeah.